Today we're going to be studying the first seven verses of Exodus chapter 17, the smiting of the rock of Horeb. It's a very interesting part of the book of Exodus with some very significant theological implications for us as New Testament Christians. And I want to begin today with a scripture reading from the New Testament. I want to read just a few verses from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll begin with verse 3. And then we'll read a few verses and then skip down to verses 13 and 14. The text says that Jesus left Judea and he went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting there by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Verse 13. "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Today we're going to look at the third of three rebellion stories that we've been considering in the book of Exodus. The first story was the story of the waters of Marah. It's recorded for us in the 15th chapter of Exodus, verses 22 through 27. After passing through the Red Sea, Israel came to what should have been an oasis called Marah. Israelites expected to find fresh water. They expected springs, and there are wadis that run through there. They expected to find water, but to their dismay, the only water they found at Marah was bitter and undrinkable. So the people complained to Moses. This is the first complaint story. They complained to Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So Moses cried out to Yahweh, who performed a miracle there at Marah, and the bitter waters, through the miracle that God performed, were made sweet. After Israel left Marah, they traveled for a time, and they came to a place called Elim. They camped there, and then they entered the wilderness of Sin. The wilderness of Sin is the scene of the second rebellion story. It's captured for us in the 16th chapter of Exodus, and it was our topic for last week. There, the Israelites complained again. This time, they complained about their diet. They protested that there simply was not sufficient variety of food in the desert to satisfy them. They accused Moses of forcing them to leave their idyllic life as slaves in Egypt. How short our memories can be at times. They described that life of slavery as a life where there was meat in every pot, and they had bread aplenty every morning. But instead of punishing Israel for the grumbling, God provided quail and manna, a bread-like substance that would come in the morning with the morning dew, and it would be gathered then by the people and baked into matzah-like wafers. The people would eat it. In our closing remarks last week, we looked at the New Testament for links between the story of the manna in Exodus and the claims made by Christ himself that he was the true bread of heaven, the true source of eternal life. And today we come to the third rebellion story, which takes place at a place called Rephidim. And it's here that the nation faced what is really the first true dilemma of the three. At Rephidim, there's no water. When they came to Marah, the water was bitter. Then they went to the wilderness of Sin, and they complained about the lack of variety in the diet. At Rephidim, there's no water. So let's look at the story recorded in Exodus chapter 17. It's a short story. We're going to only read seven verses this morning. 17:1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people, or what shall I do for these people? A little more and they'll stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike that rock, and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord there, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So once again, Israel is complaining. There's an interesting change in vocabulary at this point. The term that's been translated quarrel or murmur in the preceding stories is, believe it or not, the Hebrew word lun, L-U-N. It really means to talk under your breath and to speak ill, but it's not an extremely strong word. When we come here to chapter 17, however, we find that it says that the people quarreled with Moses, or I believe the King James says chided with him. And the word that's used there is the word reeve. And it's an extremely strong word. It's the word that would mean to create a schism that is almost unbridgeable. It's the Hebrew word, really, for divorce. And it is the R-I-V in the word Meribah. So what we see here is an escalation of what's happening. The people have faced difficulties, and they've complained, and they've murmured, and they've spoken under their breath and behind Moses' back, and they've confronted him a little bit. But at this point, when they're faced with no water, this has become a very serious situation. So they're complaining and making a big issue of this to Moses and threatening him. And yet, in this, we're going to find that the overriding theme of this story, as well as the two that preceded it, is God's provision for the needs of his people. Now, the provisions that he provides in these stories are primarily physical provisions. They're provisions that provide for food and water and shelter and these types of things. But if we examine closely how the New Testament uses these stories and how it refers back, and we begin to think about the typology here, it's a focus on the spiritual provision that God has made for his people in Christ. Two times in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a chapter we've looked at least briefly, Paul tells his readers that these Exodus stories were written as examples to New Testament believers. He does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11. So there's no doubt that he's referring back to what we've been studying in Exodus. If you look in that chapter in 1 Corinthians, you're going to find reference to the pillar of cloud and fire. You're going to find reference there to the dividing of the sea. You're going to find reference to Moses himself. Paul's going to use the phrase spiritual food, which is a reference back to the manna. And he's going to use the phrase spiritual drink, which alludes to the incident that we're going to study today at the Rock of Horeb. And it's a very essential element of the story today, and it is the thing to which Paul points in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says that rock is Christ. So as we approach this third story, the authority for interpreting the typology of the Exodus stories is apostolic. It's not just a whim on my part or something that I think would make a nice Sunday school lesson. Paul himself looks back to Exodus, and he sees in those stories typology and allusions and illustrations to what God has done for his people through Christ. What I want to do is I want to take a kind of a quick exegetical tour through these seven verses, and then focus on, in my concluding remarks, on what I think the significant theology is for this. In verse 1, the text tells us that the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages, or journeyed according to their journeys, would be a literal translation. The word journeyed that's used there in that first verse is this word nasa. That's not the space agency here. This is a Hebrew word nasa, which literally means to pull up tent pegs. You can see that the imagery in that word is when you set out on a journey, what the first thing they would do is they would pull up the tent pegs. So this literally says the congregation of the sons of Israel pulled up the tent pegs and journeyed according to their journeys. It's a reference to breaking camp. The text says they journeyed by stages. This is a general statement that means that Israel traveled methodically along a route that was predetermined by God. If you go over to Numbers chapter 33, and we're not going to do it today. Actually, if I'd known I was going to eliminate a big piece of the lesson, we would be going to Numbers 33 now. But in verses 8 through 14, it actually lists the specific stages of the journey. In other words, what we have in Exodus is a summary statement. They set out on a journey and they traveled by stages. If you go over to Exodus chapter 33, 8 through 14, you'll see exactly what those stages were. And when you read that, you'll understand the meaning of this phrase, they journeyed according to stages. Eventually, however, they camped at a place called Rephidim. Brevard Childs, who wrote a rather large theological treatise on the book of Exodus, and someone I refer to usually every week, made a comment that sort of substantiates something I've been saying for weeks about these geographical sites that are listed in the book of Exodus. Listen to what Brevard Childs says. He says, not only are these locations, and Rephidim would be one of these, the places listed in Exodus 33 would fall into this category, not only are these locations completely open to guesswork, but the fact that the location of Mount Sinai itself is uncertain, interesting statement, poses tremendous problems for the whole issue of biblical geography. Our whole argument in this class that the crossing of the Red Sea occurred over at the Gulf of Aqaba, and that the wilderness wanderings did not occur in the Sinai Peninsula, but in the Arabian Peninsula, are borne out by a lot of scholars who have been honest enough to say, we don't know where these places are. We don't know where Elim was. We don't know exactly where Rephidim was. But this is what's interesting. In spite of the uncertainty of locating these sites, and in fact the impossibility of being able to trace the actual route of the wilderness wanderings, despite these things, Moses was meticulous in recording the itinerary, particularly in the book of Numbers. So we have this situation where Moses has been very careful to record an itinerary that now in our day, when we read these lessons and stories that are supposed to be examples to us, we have absolutely no idea where the places are. So it causes you to ask a question, why would he do this? I think the answer is that Moses wanted his readers, he wanted us, not so much to understand all the geography, but he wanted us to understand that it was God who was leading Israel through the wilderness and that he was doing so according to a very specific plan. Israel wasn't wandering around in the desert making left turns and right turns at will. God was leading the people along the exact way that he wanted them to go. Now, when you think about the route, it was a route that took them through places like Elim, where Moses recorded that there were 12 springs there. There were 70 date palms. It was a place that we described in that lesson as a place that would be indicative of the promised land that Israel's going to move into. So this route that he sent them on included good things, but it also included places like Marah and Rephidim. The path God chose exposed Israel to both the good and the bad. And if God chose such a course for elect Israel, why would we expect our own personal journeys through life as Christians to be any different? James is very clear about the certainty of trials that we are certain to face as followers of Jesus Christ. When he wrote his letter, he said, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So it's God who was leading Israel through the wilderness. And his guidance is evidenced throughout this book if you pay attention to what the words say. We know that he led Israel, for example, in verse 1 of today's passage, by direct command. According to verse 1, the Israelites journeyed according to the command of the Lord. But there's also the pillar of cloud that led them by day, the pillar of fire that led them by night. There was the manifestation of God's Shekinah glory in the cloud that led them and in the fire. All these things bespeak of divine guidance, which is at the heart of these wilderness traditions, both in the book of Exodus and in Numbers. Without a doubt, some of the experiences that Israel is going to face along the way are not pleasant. This is how it was at Rephidim, when a third trial, a third test, a third set of difficult circumstances led the people to complain against Moses, as they had done at Marah. And notice that their complaint, as at Marah, was regarding water. I told you a few weeks ago, water is extremely important in understanding what happens in the book of Exodus. Now, the lack of water is by no means a small problem. I think when we read this story, we need to be realistic about how serious this crisis was that Moses and the Israelites were facing. Dying of thirst, from what I can read about it, is an extremely, excruciatingly painful proposition. Depending on the ambient temperature, a person can die in as little as 3 days. Keep in mind, these people are in the desert. Whereas hunger tends to be somewhat of a centralized discomfort, dehydration is a generalized discomfort that affects the entire body. If you think back on the crucifixion, the only recorded expression of physical suffering uttered by Jesus as he endured this extreme form of execution is the phrase, "I thirst." He didn't mention the nails. He didn't mention anything else about what he was going through. He said, "I thirst." Psalm 22 speaks in great detail of the agony of the cross. But the words that catch my mind in attention in Psalm 22 is verse 15, where we read, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Of all the torturous things done to Jesus, his only mention of physical anguish pertained to lack of water. So this is a very serious problem that Israel faces, and we really diminish the story if we don't admit that and understand it. Now, there's a bit of irony here. Rephidim, the place where this story occurs, likely means something like the spreading out place or the resting place. It may very well not refer to a city or a town, but rather to a broad plain that would be fit for camping. If so, it was probably a place where there was water. But for some reason, on this day, the sources of that water have dried up or were inactive. During the first 13 years of my life, I lived near Sulphur, Oklahoma, which explains probably my attraction to the Sooners. There was a small national park there, which at that time was called Platte National Park. It was full of swimming holes, fountains, free-flowing streams. If there was anything at all that characterized my hometown, it was water. There was a time I could have taken any one of you to scores of freshwater springs, and when I was a child, it was a real treat to find one of those places and to lie down on your stomach and drink the water as it bubbled out of the ground, and I've done that many, many times. I toured the park recently with my dad during the drought. Most of those springs and the streams and the fountains were dry. Yet there was evidence of water, or at least formerly water, everywhere you looked. Dried stream beds, fountains that were dry. It actually made matters worse. See, the park that I remembered dried up. Thankfully, some of those springs have recovered, but it's still not like it was when I was a child. And as I look back on that tour through the park during the drought, I think of Israel as they came to Rephidim, and they probably saw the dried wadis, the dried up streams, the evidence of water, and yet they had none. When you look at this from our point of view, you really have to say that Israel has apparently forgotten Exodus 16, because there, a few days before God brought dew to the desert floor, from that dew, which is water, he gave the people manna, and they had water, and they had bread to eat. They've forgotten the miracle at the Red Sea, where God showed his absolute power over the waters of that great gulf. And they don't remember God's control over the water of the Nile River. They may remember these things intellectually, but they've lost the ability to view with eyes of faith and see in those things the mighty hand of God by which he had delivered Israel. Israel should have known that when it comes to water, God can do anything he pleases. And if he can do all the things that Israel has witnessed, he can give his people a drink in the desert. Nevertheless, this is a serious calamity, and it's really the worst of the calamities that they've faced since the threat of the Egyptian army on the west side of the Red Sea. As I said earlier, things are getting worse. At Marah, the water wasn't good to drink. In the wilderness of Sin, they weren't happy with their diet, but now they're facing a situation at Rephidim where there's no water at all. And as these situations get progressively worse, the people grew progressively more agitated at Moses, even to the point that Moses apparently was in fear for his life. At least that's implied in verse 4. And I want you to notice that it seems in human history that trying circumstances plus unbelief bring out the evil in the human heart. And that evil quickly grew in this case to outright rebellion, a rebellion that was directed against Israel's leaders. What is rebellion? Rebellion is the rejection of authority. And I want you to keep this idea in mind, and this is where I kind of deviated from my original plan. Leaders are human. Leaders don't always make right decisions. But I want you to notice that it was God who called Moses to a position of leadership. And because of that, Israel is expected to operate under the authority delegated to him by God. To rail against Moses in the way Israel did was really to rail against the authority under which Moses operated. And that authority came from God. Moses saw correctly that Israel's rebellion and the threats that they expressed against him as their God-ordained leader actually amounted to a rebellion against God himself. And Moses equated these two things. Listen to what he said. He said, first of all, why do you quarrel with me? Then he said, immediately, why do you test the Lord? He saw these two things as the same. The things Moses did by the command of God. So in Moses' mind, when the people rebelled against him, when they didn't like what he was doing, then their quarrel was really not with him, but it was with God. And that's Moses' basic argument in this chapter. And I'll have more to say about authority next week, and we'll look at this in some detail with respect to all three of these stories. But it's easy to underestimate how serious a situation this was for Moses. In verse 4, Moses turns to God in fear of his own life. Now, Moses' fear is not a fear of death by thirst. It's a fear of death by stones. Because he says, what shall I do for these people? A little more, and they're going to stone me. This is how serious this situation has become. So the Lord then steps in and he instructs Moses to do something. He says, pass before the people, that is, go into the front in the position of a leader. Take with you the elders of Israel, primarily as official witnesses for the people. take the staff that has symbolized my power working through you as my human agent, and go. Verse 6. Moses is not going to be alone, for God says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in sight of the elders of Israel, or the witnesses that he had put there. So God will be with him. He's instructed to take his staff and strike the rock of Horeb, and then from that rock God will bring forth water. Moses, the human agent, strikes the rock. God, the ultimate cause of blessing and the source of blessing, will cause water to flow from it. And this Moses did in the sight of the elders of Israel who were witness to the miracle. Then, as a way of memorializing God's provision for Israel, Moses gave this place two names. He called it Massah, which means test, and he called it Meribah, which means contention. The Israelites are learning to trust God under very difficult circumstances. You can read this, as with other stories in the Old Testament, and it's very easy to read about Israel's complaining and to be critical. I contend we're equally guilty of the same failures that they had. We have the same weakness of faith. We even have the same idolatries in many ways. We've learned to dress them up in the clothing of sheep. But in essence, we share the same failings of this ragtag clan of Jews walking through the Arabian desert. Now, my concluding remarks originally involved two things. The first has to do with the symbolism of the Rock of Horeb. And the second, which we'll talk about next week, is the role of authority in all of these lessons. Paul's told us that that rock is Christ. He's told us how we are to interpret the theology of this story. So, I want to talk about Jesus Christ as the Rock of Horeb. Last week, when we talked about studied chapter 16 and the story of the manna, we saw that the manna that God gave Israel foreshadowed Christ, who claimed to be the bread of life, and that Jesus' role in that, the bread of life, was anticipated by God's provision of manna to the people. Today we're going to see that another necessity for life, water, points to Christ as a fountain of living water that springs up in a man to eternal life. First, Moses is told by God in verse 6 to smite the rock. Now, this is not the first time Moses has been told to smite something. That's, by the way, my favorite Old Testament word, smite. We don't get to use that word a lot, so I'm going to take advantage of this lesson today and use it several more times. Moses is told by God to smite the rock. In Exodus 7:20, Moses was told to strike the waters of the Nile, or to smite them, with this very staff. When he did this, he initiated the first of the 10 plagues of Egypt. What I want you to notice about that smiting was that it was an act of judgment on Egypt against that nation and against the anti-God figure, Pharaoh. So this staff with which Moses initiates the first plague is a symbol of judgment. It's been so from the beginning. Then in Exodus 7:6, the verse that we just read, God says, Behold, I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come out water for the people to drink. If you look at a literal translation of the Hebrew language there, because it's interesting, it uses a participle in the beginning of the sentence. And so it would really be something like this. Behold, I am the one standing before you there upon the rock of Horeb, and you shall smite that rock. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10, and that rock is Christ. Also recall that this story, according to Paul, is written to us as an example. So what is the example? First, in this story, there's no water. There's no water. Water is a necessary element of life, and it's missing. This is illustrative of the condition of the natural man And it's the condition Jesus was addressing when he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow fountains of living water." This is the living water the Samaritan woman lacked. This means when we see Israel facing this situation with no water, it means that they and we, man, if you will, does not possess in himself the source of eternal life. Eternal life, and in fact life itself, is a quality that is God alone. And apart from God, all man can know is death. For the wages of sin is death. When we studied Exodus 3, and we came to that section where God referred to himself by that cryptic phrase, "I am who I am," we had a rather extensive discussion about that, and what we learned is that that was a declaration of self-existence, that God was claiming that life, existence itself, is an attribute of mine. It doesn't exist apart from me. Then we looked at the meaning of the word Yahweh, which translated literally is "He is." God is revealing in his name something about himself, that he's the self-existent God who is the source of his own existence and in whom resides the source of all life. Apart from God, it's another way to look at it, apart from God, there's only non-existence. But why was the rock smitten? To anyone who looks at Scripture with any seriousness knows that this is a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians when he said this rock is Christ. This act of striking the rock is illustrative of the act of judgment that God brought to bear on his Son when God the Father judged God the Son for the sins of the world. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." I was having a conversation one day with a Jewish friend of mine. And I have a copy of the Bible on my iPhone. And I said, "I want you to read something." I pulled up Isaiah 53. Let's read this. "I'm going to go get some more iced tea." I came back. I said, "So what'd you think?" He said, "That sounds like Jesus." I said, "Yeah." He said, "But that's the New Testament." I said, "No, it's Isaiah. It's clear." God said to Moses, "You shall smite the rock, and there shall come out of it water that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of Israel. In John chapter 19, verse 34, there's recorded a very significant event that occurred just after Jesus gave up his spirit to his Father and died. It reads, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately came out blood and water." If we want to understand the typology of this story, those things that are illustrative, Moses can very easily be seen as representing the law, because God will give the law to Moses not many days from now. So by taking the staff, which we know is an instrument of judgment, smiting the rock that we know is representative of Christ, it seems as though God is pouring out his divine judgment on Jesus, who is bearing the penalty for the broken law and for the sins of every lawbreaker who puts his faith in him. When this judgment fell on Christ, he shed his blood as payment for the penalty of sin that was due of each sinner. That penalty was paid in full, and because of it, forgiveness is available unconditionally, simply by accepting what God has done through Christ's work on the cross. It's a forgiveness that is unearned, it's undeserved, and it's available by grace alone through faith alone. That's the gospel. And it's the story of the Rock of Horeb in Exodus 17, 1 through 7. So I'm going to stop here today, and we'll pick up a little more about this chapter next week, but I wonder in closing if we have any questions this morning.